Our text this morning will be from the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at one of the parables of our Lord, Mark chapter 4, and we will look at verses 1 through 20. Now, as I read and as you hear, remember, this is the very Word of God. Mark chapter 4. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. It is holy, and within it we find the way of life, for in it we find your Son. We ask now that you would bless both the hearing and the preaching of your word, that it would be fruitful in our lives, coming and reaching its full effect, teaching us godliness and holiness. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. There is a famous Welsh preacher that I assume that some of you might have heard before. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, before this man became a preacher, he was actually a medical doctor. He never went to seminary. He only went to med school. But he was a bit of a genius, and he taught himself how to be a pastor, essentially. And while he was a pastor, he continued to keep up with the research, and he would give his advice on medical situations. And one of his thoughts was that when treating people, they needed to recognize that there are different types of people in the world. That when you're practicing medicine, you don't want to cram everyone into a single mold and pretend that everyone is alike, but you recognize that there are differences between men and women, and that we treat people according to who they are and not who we think they ought to be. And likewise, in our text, we'll see something similar. We will see our Savior recognizing that there are different types of sinners, and we'll consider as well how our Savior deals with different sinners and while he brings them to salvation. We'll be again, as I said, looking at Mark's gospel, and we've jumped a little bit into it. We're here now in chapter 4, and Mark's writing his gospel with a very simple purpose in mind. Mark is writing his gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing his name have eternal life. And up until this point in Mark's gospel, he's recorded events in the life of our Savior that show forth his deity, that this man who is walking around in ancient Israel is no mere man. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead come in the flesh, now dwelling with humanity. And he does this by, again, recording events in his life no mere man could do. But now here in chapter 4, there's a transition. He transitions to the teaching of our Savior, something a bit unique in Mark's gospel. Mark emphasizes the doing of our Lord and less of his teaching, but here we find an extended portion of that teaching. And Mark records this parable in the life of our Savior so that the early church and us today in the 21st century might see that there are many reasons that people reject Christ, but only one type of heart that receives Christ. Again, we ought to see here this morning that there are many reasons that people reject Christ, but only one type of heart that receives Christ. And as we look at our text, we'll do so under two headings. First, we'll consider the meaning of the parable, which will take up the bulk of our text. And then secondly, we'll consider the purpose of the parable in verses 10 through 12. Now, as we turn to our text, let us, during this time, turn to our own hearts. Let us not leave here with our heads filled, but our hearts examined. In one sense, we're given here a rubric, a grid of different hearts that exist in the world. And let us take our own heart and lay it up against the grid of God's holy law and consider what lies within us, that we would leave here with a better understanding of ourselves. But not only a better understanding of ourselves, but also a better understanding of the world around us. As we better know our own hearts, we might know what is going on in our times. Now, look with me now at our text as we consider our first point, the meaning of the parable. And if you look with me now at verse 1, we have the context given here. We have our Savior, he's sitting on a boat on a lake, and he's doing this because he needs a water pulpit, because as he sits on the water, it helps his voice to go forth. He doesn't have a microphone like I do here. And he needs his voice to go forth because he has large crowds gathering him. He's been, again, teaching from town to town. And as he goes teaching, he's healing and casting out demons. And people are impressed with his ministry. And so they're following him. They follow him for all sorts of reasons. But he has a large crowd gathering. And so he's now teaching them on the water. And if you look at verse 2, the manner of his teaching is, it's a peculiar manner. He's teaching them, but he's teaching them by means of parables. He's using parables to instruct them, and we'll consider that more in the second part of this sermon. But these parables, part of them, they have an illustration. There's an interpretation and an illustration. And here, the illustration that he gives, which takes up most of our text, is the illustration of a farmer, something I'm assuming most of you would be very familiar with. We have a farmer who's going around. He has a bag of seed, and he's throwing it upon the ground. And as he throws it upon the ground, it falls in different soil. And as it falls in different soil, different results happen. And this is a first century farmer, not a 21st century farmer. Here we have amazing technology where you have these wonderful machines that in one sense you have pinpoint accuracy where you can lay down every single seed and you can almost mathematically predict how great of a crop you'll have. That's not what the 21st century was. So as he throws the seed, most of it he hopes will land on the good soil, but as we'll see, some of it lands on bad soil and doesn't produce the yield that he was hoping it to do. Now, as we look here, our Savior is not giving us a lesson in how to be a Christian farmer. He's giving us a lesson in how to be a Christian in general, a message for all Christians everywhere. And as we look here, we can see that he begins to give an interpretation of what this illustration means, an interpretation that begins in verse 13. He begins to explain to his apostles, those immediately around him, what this parable means. And the first thing he tells us is found in verse 14. And this is crucial. In verse 14, he tells us that the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. It's the gospel message. It's that glorious news that the kingdom of God has come near. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is now dwelling on the earth, and he has not come in judgment, But he's come in mercy. It's that word that says to everyone who believes in Christ and repents of their sins, they can have eternal life at no cost to them. It's the most wonderful message that has been preached on the face of the earth. This is what the seed represents. It's going out into the world. And it's one type of seed. Notice that. There's not multiple seeds. There's different types of soil. It's a different soil that produces the different result. It's not different types of seed. There's only one gospel message. There's not a message for Jews and Gentiles. There's not a message for the poor and rich. There is not a message for the urban and rural. There is one gospel. There is one name under heaven upon which men must call upon if they are to be saved. And yet, as we look here, there is different reactions to this message. It's the most glorious message, but not everyone receives it with the joy that they ought to receive it with. Normally, my wife cuts my hair. We like to save money, and it's a whole lot cheaper for her to cut my hair. But life got a little busy with pregnancy and travels and a one-year-old, so I went and paid someone to cut my hair. And as they were printing off my receipt, they told me that there was a $5 coupon on the bottom. And I knew I would never go back there to buy a haircut because I get them for free. And yet, I was like, just on the off chance I need a haircut, I will save this $5 coupon. A $5 coupon that I would never use. But here, no one's taking advantage of the greatest deal in the universe. I'm at a Dutch congregation, and they like to take advantage of deals. And here, the world hears of free salvation, and they pass it by. They crumple it up and throw it in the trash can if it was worth absolutely nothing. And our Savior then begins to explain why they do it. And he says that the heart of the matter is that your heart is the matter. And he begins by showing us three bad hearts, three hearts that are all enslaved to sin, three hearts that are born in corruption and iniquity, but they express this sin in different ways. They have different reasons for rejecting Christ and rejecting the gospel. And if you look with me now at verse 15, we'll consider the first type of seed. It's the seed that's sown along the path. Here it's that place where people would commonly walk. And as the people would walk along the dirt, it would get compact and hard. Our son, he's just over one and a half. And he's walking, but he's not very stable. So he prefers to walk in the driveway on the sidewalk and not the backyard on the luscious grass out there, because it's soft and bumpy and he easily trips and falls in the lawn. But the pavement, it's flat and smooth, so it's easy to walk there. And so people would walk, and as they would walk, it would get harder and harder and harder. So when the seed falls upon it, it can't even penetrate the ground. It doesn't germinate and becomes food for the birds. And this is describing a type of person who comes into the church. They come into the church, they sit in the pews, they hear the message of the gospel, but that's it. The seed is sown, it enters their mind, but it quickly leaves. Satan quickly snatches the ideas of eternity from their mind and heart, and they leave those doors utterly unchanged to go back to their daily lives. C.S. Lewis illustrates this well in his fictional book, The Screwtape Letters. In that book, he describes a man who begins to have thoughts of eternity. He begins to have weighty thoughts about his own soul. And then in this fictional story, the devil comes and tempts the man and says, these thoughts are too significant, too weighty, too important to contemplate on an empty stomach. You should go grab lunch. You should go eat something before you think about these thoughts. And so the man, he gets up, he goes to go get lunch, but he never comes back to think about his own soul and eternity. And Lewis portrays this man dying in this state. And this illustrates, again, that person who hears, but then Satan comes and snatches these thoughts, and there is no impact in his life whatsoever that the gospel makes. And then this seed here is actually very similar to the second soil that we'll look at now in verses 16 and 17. As we look at verses 16 and 17, we will now consider the seed that is sown on rocky ground. And the illustration here is not so much of good soil with large boulders in it, but it's the illustration of a thin layer of topsoil with hard bedrock underneath. We had spent 4 years in South Carolina, and if you drive through South Carolina and see people doing construction, you'll notice that the dirt there has a tinge of red to it because there's a lot of clay. And my wife, she thought she would start to try her hand at gardening. Never gardened before, but we had a new home, and so why not give it a try? So we bought some new topsoil. We put it on the dirt, and we got some carrot seeds, and we planted these carrot seeds, and they began to grow. They grew through the nice layer of topsoil, but at the end of the day, they were about 3 inches tall, cute but not satisfying. And the reason for this was as soon as they grew through the topsoil, they hit the hard, rocky, clay South Carolina soil, and they stopped growing. They did not have the strength to penetrate through that. And so they produced really no food for us. And here, it's again, the seed goes down. The roots can't dig deep. So when hard persecution comes, the plant withers and dies and doesn't produce any fruit. And this is a new type of person here. It's the person who comes in. They hear the preaching of the gospel. They hear on the one hand of eternal punishment. On the other hand, they hear of eternal rewards. And they look at their own life and they realize that they are not fit for eternal reward, but they are more fit for eternal punishment. They see all their swearing. They see all their drinking. They see all their abusing of their spouse. And they recognize that hell was made for them. And so they begin to change their lives, but they only change it outwardly. They stop swearing, they stop beating people, they stop drinking, but there isn't an actual heart change. Their hearts are not born again. Their hearts do not lay hold of Christ by faith and become something new. Rather, they continue in the old man, but with mere external changes. And yet, when they get together with their high school friends, they go back to their old ways of life. They get together with their buds, and their friends are now wondering, what happened? Do you think you're more self-righteous than all of us? Do you think you're better than us? Who invited the party pooper to hang out with us? Come on, man, just have a drink. And he caves under that pressure, and he goes back to his old way. And he does so because there is no change in his heart. He feels corporate coming down upon him, wanting to use the insanity of his day. And he caves into that pressure. He feels the social cancel culture wanting him to conform and change. And he gives up and he goes back to his godless ways. John Bunyan illustrates this with Mr. Pliable, a man who began to go with Christian to the celestial city. But once he hit the slough of despond, he turns around. The going got tough, and so he goes back to the city of destruction. We see it as well in the life of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was actually good friends with the Great Awakening preacher George Whitefield. And he knew that Whitefield was a powerful preacher, and he was going to go hear Whitefield preach one day. But he was determined that he would give nothing to his orphanage cause. He went with a mind that he would give nothing. And yet, as he sat under the preaching of Whitefield, his heart was more and more moved. And by the end of it, he was deeply regretful that he had not brought more money to donate to his orphanage. And he was digging deep into his pockets to find anything that he might give to this cause. He was emotionally moved. He was even moved to give financially. But Franklin, on his own deathbed, confessed that there was no heart change. On his deathbed, he said that Whitefield never got the satisfaction of seeing him converted. He recognized that although he might have been moved externally by religion, that he had no life within himself, that he had never truly believed in Christ, and that's what he said on his deathbed. A very sobering thing that people can hear the gospel message, change their behaviors, be moved emotionally, and yet not really lay hold of Christ. There was no true heart change. They were just as hard within as that first soil was. So we've considered now the first two soils. Let's look at the last of the bad soils in verses 18 through 19. And here we'll look at that soil that is filled with weeds. The seed goes out, it begins to grow, but it can't do much because the weeds come and choke it out. And again, I'm reminded of our home in South Carolina. The front lawn was filled with dandelions. So I joked to people as they parked in the front lawn to watch out for our dandelion garden. And these dandelions, they did a great job of keeping the grass from growing. So I never had to cut down the grass. I only had to mow the lawn to keep the weeds from being obnoxiously tall. And that's what we have going on here. The dandelions, the weeds, they are choking out the crop, keeping it from producing a fruit. And this, is a type of believer, a believer who is so taken up with the cares of this world. They love pleasure. They love money. They love having fun. They don't have time for eternity. They think church is too boring, so they don't come and heed to their own souls. This is a soil that is epidemic in our day. We live in a time of pleasure. We live in a time where people want to have fun. We live in a day and age where Netflix is so kind that the next episode will automatically play for you so you don't have to get up and click next. We live in times where even if you don't have a lot of money, you can have a lot of fun. So why would you come to church? Why would you come and hear someone preach to you and be so bored out of your mind when you could go have fun early on a Sunday morning or sleep in because you had too much fun Saturday night? This is the epidemic in our culture around us, and sadly at times it even creeps into the church that we begin to care about too much of temporal things at the expense of eternal things. I was recently flipping through a book catalog for a giant book warehouse. And I did so just to take a pulse on evangelicalism. And there was an advertisement for a devotional in there. And it was a devotional, a 3-minute devotionals for teenagers. Now, I don't have issues with short devotionals. I use them myself. But it was the little blurb that they gave. It was the little blurb that pleading with parents that their teens would just take 3 minutes. If your teenager could spare 3 minutes to have thoughts of eternity, it would completely revolutionize their spiritual life. And as I was reading that, this type of soil came to my mind. That people would be so taken up with the temporal that they can't think about God for 3 minutes on a normal day. When I was in high school, I did a lot of exercise. I did cross country. And so I would work out for, no joke, 2 hours a day. I gave my all to making sure I had a fit body that I could be as fast as I could be. So I would work out. I'd even run in those below freezing temperatures in Wisconsin winter, coming back with icicles on my eyes because it was so cold out. But I would not take time to read my Bible. I was so taken up with the temporal cares of this world. I can look back and just see that as just one more sign of my unconversion, that I had loved the pleasure of this world, that I had no thought of eternity. And that's what it's being described here, a person who has no thoughts of those most significant things because a love for this passing world has taken hold of them. And these three soils here, they're all bad soils. They're all soils, all hearts that are sold to sin, but they express this bondage in different ways. And yet there's a final soil here. It's this good soil. It's the soil that produces fruit. Now look with me at verse 20. It's a soil where that when the seed is sown there, it begins to grow up and begins to produce fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And the point that our Savior is driving home here is not so much a particular amount of fruit, but that there is fruit in general. That in everyone who truly lays hold of Christ, they truly bring forth good fruits. Not the same amount from person to person. Some people are more sanctified than others. Some are more farther along in their Christian walk. Everyone is as justified as the next believer, but not everyone is as sanctified as the next believer. That's what's being displayed here, that even in the weak believer, there is some fruit produced. They have the 30-fold, and those who have, by God's grace, grown up more, they have the 60 or 100-fold, and everyone wishes that they produce more in their life. But nonetheless, all true believers, all those with good hearts, truly produce the fruit of good works in their lives. As we look here at these soils, as we look here at these different types of hearts, which one best describes your own heart? Do you have one of the bad hearts that is enslaved to sin, that does not produce good fruit for a variety of reasons? Or do you have a heart that, by God's grace, has produced good fruit in your life? If you look at your heart and you recognize that it's a bad heart, then what should you do? In one sense, our Savior gives us no commands here. He just gives us a description of how things are, that there are good soils and bad soils. So what do we do if we find that we have hard hearts, if we have rocky hearts, if we have hearts filled with weeds? What should we do? We should humble ourselves. More than we just need the preaching of the Word, which we most certainly do need, we need the Spirit to accompany that Word. We need the Spirit to come with that Word, not just to fill our minds, but to till up the hard hearts that we have within us, to pull out the rocks, to uproot the weeds that are within us, to give us new hearts, to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, to cause us to be born again, that we might truly lay hold of Christ and be saved. If you see that you have a hard heart, then humbly come to the preaching of the Word. Prayerfully come to the preaching of the Word, pleading that God would move within you, that He would give you new hearts, good hearts of good soil that would receive the gospel and bear fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. But for us who can look at our lives and we recognize the Lord's working in our heart, recognize the fruit in our lives, what should we do? We should praise the Lord. We should exalt His name because we recognize that every single one of us here was born with bad hearts. That every single one of us here was born with soil unfit to produce fruit to the glory of God. And if we are producing fruit in our life, it is because Christ has poured out His Spirit in our hearts. Christ has moved within us. He has given us new life. He has given us the soil that we need to bear fruit to His glory. And so we are not better than the rest of the world. We are simply those whom Christ has pitied and loved and given new hearts. And as we recognize that, we should then return thanks to our God who has first pitied and loved us. And so as we have now considered the meaning of this parable, we now transition and we're going to consider something sort of on top of the parable. We'll consider the purpose of this parable in verses 10 through 12. Our Savior has given a grid to define different types of hearers. But now He speaks to the manner of why He is teaching the people in parables in general. And we see in verse 10 that His disciples, that in crowd, have come to Him and asked Him about the meaning of the parable. And He says that there's a twofold purpose. There's a purpose regarding those who are within, those followers of Christ, and those who are without, those who have rejected Christ. In the beginning of verse 11, we see that the purpose for those who are within, who have received Christ, is that they would receive further instruction. Verse 11, "And He said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God.'" But as this verse goes on, we see that the second purpose is to darken the minds of unbelievers, to darken the minds of those who have rejected Christ. Continue.
That these who would hear now, their minds would be darkened. Look at the beginning of verse 12. "So that to this purpose," Christ is teaching them so that they would be even further darkened in their sins. And to rightly understand this, we need to grasp the context where this is falling. Back in chapter 3, we see the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders committing the great sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Our Savior, the opposition is beginning to rise against Him from the religious elites. It began when He healed the paralytic who was let down through the roof. They saw what the Savior did, but they denied that He had the right to do it. And then here, they see him casting out demons, and they attribute it to Satan, the prince of demons, to Beelzebub. They see the king casting out the kingdom of darkness, and they attribute it to him. They commit the most egregious sin. They had full proof of Christ's deity, but they refused to worship him as such. They had light, but now they reject that light, and our Savior will take even that light that they have from them and give them over to darkened minds. A very sobering thing that is going on here. And yet, if we again step back and consider what's happening here in light of the entire book, the entire Gospel of Mark, we see that there is hope here. We see there's actually lots of hope here. Yes, our Savior is in one sense pronouncing a judgment on the Jewish leaders, giving them over to their darkened minds. But what is the result of this? What will happen because the Jews are given over to their darkened mind? Because the Jews are given over to a darkened mind, they will commit the greatest sin that has befallen humanity. They will crucify their own Messiah. They will crucify their own king. They will crucify their own God. They will kill him who is most blessed, immortality itself. But what is the result of that? Because the Jews crucified Christ, the gospel has come to us. The gospel has gone out in the world. It has come to the Gentiles. Be through their sin, you and I have the gospel preached to us. And even the gospel from us will now go back to the Jews, as Paul will fill out that as the Jews witness the Gentiles coming to salvation, they will grow jealous and they too will come and believe in Jesus Christ. Through judgment, our Savior will bring salvation, although he gives the Jews over to a darkened mind to do wicked things, to crucify Christ. Because he has given them over to that, we have a lamb that has been crucified in our behalf. We have salvation. We have light given to us. We have our sins atoned for on the cross. Our Savior, even at the end of Luke's gospel, will tell his apostles to begin preaching in Jerusalem, to take this glorious message and bring it to those who had him crucified. This is our God. It is he who is almighty and all-powerful, who can use judgment even for the salvation of his people. And if we look around our world today, if we take, for example, Romans 1 and consider what's happening, we can only recognize that our God has given this nation over to judgment. It's not that we are waiting for judgment, but the things that are happening in this world are signs of God's judgment, that he has given us over to a depraved and darkened mind to do things that ought not even to be mentioned. And yet, that does not necessarily mean that it is the end of salvation for this land. There is still hope while Christ rules and reigns. He might be using this darkening of the minds to prepare this land for a great revival. We even hear stories of how men and women have been given over to great iniquity. And as the Lord has given them over to iniquity, he has used that darkness to bring them to light. He brought them low so that they might be humbled enough to believe in Christ and be saved. When I look at my own life, I can see the Lord doing this here. There are some of us who, by God's grace, can look back in their lives and not recognize a day when they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are other of us who it took the proverbial 2x4 to the face to humble us, to bring us low, bring us to the end of ourselves, that we would believe in Christ. And maybe that is what the Lord is doing today. Maybe he is using the jackhammer of his judgments to break open hard hearts so that they might receive the eternal word of life and be born again. Our God is all sovereign and all powerful. He is so mysterious that he can use things that we could not imagine to the salvation, to tender mercies. What we have seen here in our text is that there are many reasons that people reject Christ, but only one type of heart that receives Christ. We've seen that all humanity is born with corrupt hearts that reject Christ, but the Spirit comes and has given us new life that we might believe in him and worship him. And we've seen as well that our Lord might be doing something miraculous in our day. preparing people to once more lay hold of Christ by bringing them low. He is that tender physician who deals with each one of us according to our needs. We need the Word. We need the Spirit. But for some of us, we need God's judgments to bring us low so that we might believe in Him. Our Savior is all-powerful and almighty. Dear beloved in the Lord, look unto Him and have hope. Let us pray. O Lord, we are thankful that Your mercies are new every morning. We do not understand what You are doing in the world around us, but we know that Your Son sits at Your right hand doing all that He pleases. And we long for the day when we will see all things under His feet when He comes again. O Lord, in the meantime, we pray that You would by Your Spirit work revival in our land, that we would see many turning to Christ, even from such great darkness. We pray that we would leave here with our hearts enlightened with a greater love for Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.